Good morning, friends. Those of you who don't know me, my name is David. I'm another of the ministers here at St. John's. Let me add my welcome to Bruce, our senior minister, who's leading our service today. Great to be with you, especially if you're new. It's great to have you with us here, or you've not been for a while. You join us in the last of a three-week little series looking at the Book of Common Prayer from 1662, based, of course, upon Thomas Cranmer's original Book of Common Prayer, 1549 and 1552. It is the standard of worship for the Anglican Church of Australia. It is our heritage as Anglican Christians, and we're looking at some of the most important prayers. What we're going to do today is look at the heart of the Lord's Supper service, what you may know also as Holy Communion. We're going to look at what's called the prayer of consecration, the prayer that in a moment Bruce will say as we prepare to share bread and wine together. But of course, more importantly, what we're doing is we're looking at the truths from the Bible about Jesus that are expressed in those prayers. So if you haven't already, will you please open up your church Bible to page 1190, and we're going to read Hebrews 10. Have a look at that again together. As you do open up your Bibles there, will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for that strong and perfect plea that we just sung about. We thank you that we have a plea in front of you based only upon what Jesus has done. So we ask this morning, as we think about the Lord's Supper, that you would do in our hearts and minds what the Lord's Supper does. You would point us towards the cross of Jesus Christ, where we have assurance and our guilt is removed. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, friends, what do you think can bring you closer to God? What of the many things that we two do together as Christians, especially when we meet together, what of those many things can bring us closer to the God who made us and sustains us and loves us? And what will that experience be like? Well, questions just like that lay at the heart of the debate in the 16th century over our various liturgies, and most of all, over the Lord's Supper itself. In the year 1500, you would not have really heard the words Lord's Supper, but you would have heard about something called the Mass. The Mass was a complex religious service, all conducted in a language that we would not be able to understand in Latin, even often not understood by the priest himself. We would simply watch most of what happened like spectators at the theater. And it all led up to this climactic moment when the bread and wine would, the church in Rome taught, it would be transformed into the actual body and blood of Jesus and then be represented on an altar as a sacrifice. And then if you were to consume the bread or the wine, you would, Rome taught, somehow be closer to God as somehow the effects of this representation of Jesus' death on the cross are applied to us. And if you know your Bible at all, it can be no surprise to you that the Mass therefore became one, if not the major battlegrounds of what we know as the Reformation that then swept through Europe in the next 100 years in the 1500s. No more so than in England itself and in the Church of England from which our Anglican Church of Australia has its heritage. It was because of rejection of the Roman Church's teaching on the Mass that many hundreds of English Protestants were martyred. But they refused to recant. They went to their deaths because, finally, after many centuries of ignorance, men and women were reading their Bibles again. And as they opened up the scriptures, they saw great truths that not only undermined the theology of the Mass, but more importantly, led to a great spiritual assurance in a way that the Mass never could. And one of those great pieces of the Word of God was Hebrews 10, which we had read to us just a moment ago. Now, the writer to the Hebrews, his whole letter is there to show Christians that what God has done in Jesus is the fulfillment of much of what they can read about in the Old Testament. You know, all those sacrifices and priests and so on. He describes them as, well, look at it in verse 1 of chapter 10. He describes all of that as only a shadow of the good things that are coming, by which he means the things that came in Jesus. The shadow, of course, a shadow of something shows us the shape of it. I can see a shadow of Bruce right now under the lights, but it is nowhere near the full picture. So what does the writer do? He urges us to look to Jesus himself and what he has done, because that is the real deal. If you want to know what I look like, don't look at my shadow. Look at me. Now, just earlier, even this week, Jews all around the world celebrated a thing called Yom Kippur, literally the Day of Atonement. Up until the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in the first century, the same thing would happen every year. You can read all about it in Leviticus 17. A high priest, the most important priest, would sacrifice a goat, one goat, for the sin of the whole nation. But they would then do it again the next year, and the year after that, and the year after that, and so on. And of course, in between, there was this almost constant stream of sacrifices happening in the temple. And so, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that they those sacrifices in the temple never really worked. Otherwise, well, look at it, verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. If the sacrifices really worked, the worshippers would have been cleansed and therefore would not have felt guilty about their sin anymore. No, instead, the whole system of regular temple sacrifice screams out for something more, for one ultimate sacrifice that actually will cleanse people of sin and remove their guilt. Don't you long for that? Isn't it just the worst thing when you've done something wrong and you just feel guilty about it? Well, all those Old Testament sacrifices, they were just shadows of something far more wonderful. All they really did, he tells us, is they reminded people of their sin and they reminded them of the need for it to be removed, but they could not actually deal with it. So what did? And well, of course, we know the answer, don't we? The answer is, of course, Jesus. Jesus, as he dies on the cross, is that real sacrifice that all the shadows point to. He is the one. And he's also the priest that offers the sacrifice, that carries it out. But now look how the scripture describes it. Come down with me to verse 12, a little bit lower in that column, right towards the bottom. Here's what the writer says as he's thinking about these things. But when this priest, he's talking about Jesus now, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, actually he offers himself, doesn't he? He, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of God. Now note carefully what is being said here. First, it is one sacrifice, just one, not repeated, after which the priest sits down. Why does he sit down? Because his job is done. That's when you get to sit down. You do your work and then you get to sit down because it's over. So he can. And what does the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross achieve? Well, look at verse 14 with me. For, he says, because by one sacrifice, he, Jesus, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. He has made perfect forever. Nothing more to ever be done again. Made perfect forever. So yes, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are of course being made holy. There is this ongoing process in us that makes us more like Jesus. But in terms of what the sacrifice does, remember, what's it all about? It's about sin being cleansed and guilt removed. Well, in terms of that, that is done. And it is done forever, for all eternity. For by the one sacrifice, he, Jesus, has made us perfect forever. And that means we just need to stop, don't we? And we just need to make sure that we are clear on this. Because this is the heart of the Christian faith. This is it. There is nothing that is more important than to look to Jesus' one sacrifice of himself on the cross and to trust in that. Because only Jesus' death can make us perfect in the eyes of God forever, even as by his Spirit he does that daily work of making us more like Jesus. Right? So you may feel that you're a sinner. You may know that you're a sinner. You need to acknowledge we're sinners, because that's who we are. Yet nevertheless, if we trust Jesus, we are declared to be perfect. And the reformers, including Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, the author of the original Book of Common Prayer, they saw this. And so they realized the Mass must go, because the Mass does a terrible thing. It tells us that Jesus' sacrifice must be constantly re-presented and reapplied to us, and that without it we cannot know that we are right with God. And so the Mass, therefore, is another priest continuing to offer the same sacrifice again and again, which cannot make us perfect. So what did they do? Well, Cranmer returned to the Last Supper, to that last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, and he read about it in the Bible much more carefully. He read texts like Matthew that we had earlier and 1 Corinthians 11. And he and others around him noticed something very, very interesting. At the Last Supper, Jesus has a Passover meal with his disciples. The Passover, of course, was a reenactment of the original Passover where the Israelites were saved out of Egypt. And if you remember then, a lamb was killed in the place of the firstborn in every household. And every year after that, the Jews would have a memorial meal. And so Jesus has that memorial meal with his disciples, his followers, but he changes it. He takes the bread and the wine that they would have shared, but then he adds his own words to it. So I'm reading to you now from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. And when Jesus had given thanks, he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, much of the debate, argument, centers around that one sentence, right? So the church in Rome says, look, Jesus says, this is my body. So it is his body. It actually becomes his body. But the reformers, they were more careful readers of the Bible. And therefore, they had a far more biblical response. They notice this. The moment in the Passover meal where Jesus holds the bread and says, "This is my body," is the moment where normally in the meal the father in the household would say, "This is the Passover of the Lord." But of course the reformers pointed out, it wasn't actually the Passover, was it? It wasn't the actual Passover. It was a memorial of it, a celebration of it. The actual Passover had happened centuries before. But that didn't stop the father in the household saying, "This is the Passover." And so if Jesus says, "This is my body," at the moment where the man in the household would say, "This is the Passover," he means it in the same sense as the celebrant at Passover. That is, this is a memorial. This is a celebration of that Passover. Do you see? And so it's no wonder, is it, that the very next thing Jesus says then is, "Do this in remembrance of me." So friends, that means that when we share the Lord's Supper together, as we are going to do a little bit later, we are sharing in a meal of remembrance. We remember, using the bread and the wine, that Jesus gave us his body and blood as a once-only sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And we remember he gave himself for us so that we would be perfect in the eyes of God, even though we still need to be made more and more holy every day. Let me put it this way. The Lord's Supper is a bit like a wedding anniversary celebration. It looks back to something in the past. It celebrates it, but it's not trying to repeat it. Because I've got a wedding ring. I got married over 18 years ago. You can't get married again to the same person you're married to, can you? And indeed, why would you want to? To even try to do that is to suggest that the first time it didn't work properly. It wasn't real. But of course it did work properly. So look, every year when I sweep my wife off her feet with my spectacularly romantic celebration, you don't need to check with her, just trust me, that's how it is. Here's what I'm not trying to do. I'm not trying to be married again. Or I'm not trying to get more married. We can't be married more than we were on that original day, or we are right now, or we will be up to the moment where death we do part. Can't be more married. And it's the same with Jesus, friends. You can't be more saved. You can't be closer to God than we are. Because if you are a Christian, that is to say, if you are someone who trusts in that death of Jesus on the cross that makes you perfect, then you are as close to God as it gets right now. It's fascinating. Having set out this truth about Jesus' once for all death on the cross for us, having set out the confidence we can have because of the blood of Jesus and because of his work as the great high priest, the writer to the Hebrews says this. Look at verse 22. He says this. In light of all that, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with, they look at these words, full assurance that faith brings. The full assurance that faith brings. And that faith, of course, is faith in Jesus and in his death on the cross. So, friends, we gain full assurance of our status not by the Mass, not even by the Lord's Supper, but simply by trusting in the death of Jesus on the cross. The Mass, of course, will remove assurance by telling me that there is always something more that needs to be done to be right with God. The Lord's Supper, however, properly understood, it reinforces that assurance by pointing us straight to the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus that makes us perfect. Well, friends, we need to wrap up to allow us to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, but let me make a few observations now out of what we've learned and what we're about to do. First, we ought to be very grateful to God for the Reformers and particularly for Thomas Cranmer, because they have given us a wonderful liturgy that redirects us back straight to the cross of Jesus as our assurance. Cranmer was burned at the stake for this. I reckon one of the best ways to honor him is to pay proper attention to the words that he wrote. So as we share in the Lord's Supper together in a moment, I want you to notice very particular things that are going on. First, I want you to see how the climax of what we're about to do is actually not the Lord's Supper. It is the confession and the absolution that we looked at last week. Because that is the moment in the whole service where we get the clear declaration that our sins are forgiven. And how are they forgiven? Well, we simply confess and trust in the death of Jesus. In fact, that moment is so important that the Book of Common Prayer insists that if a bishop is present, it must be he that then pronounces the absolution. There is no similar requirement for the bishop to preside at the Lord's Supper. And so it's clear, therefore, which is more important. Next, please note that Cranmer uses two words above all, mercy and remembrance or memory. And those words, they course through the entire service. Look out for them. We're being constantly reminded in all our prayers that we are saved only because of God's mercy, not because of anything that we do. And then we learn that what we do is in remembrance or memory of that great act of God's mercy when Jesus died for us. So we're going to say a confession, have an absolution, and then after that, we're going to look back and give thanks for that event where we can be saved, the cross of Jesus. And everything is structured in that way. Even actually the full words of what we call the words of distribution as the bread and wine are handed out or as we eat and drink together. You see, in the Book of Common Prayer, when the minister hands over the bread and the wine, he says this, "The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for thee, preserve thy body and soul unto everlasting life." Now, he may be putting a bit of bread in your hands at this point, but he is not talking about the bread at all. He's reminding you about Jesus' death on the cross. The bread has got nothing to do with it at this point. And think about this. The bread won't actually even, this is an argument some of the Reformers make, I like it. The bread won't even really enter into us. I mean, it will go in through your mouth, but it's going to go out at some point as well. But it will do one thing. And this is what the minister will then say next. Take and eat this, the bread, in remembrance that Christ died for thee. And listen to these words. Feed on him in thy heart by faith with thanksgiving. Do you see? When we eat the bread or wine, we may ingest it, but we are not feeding on it. We feed on Jesus himself by faith and with thanksgiving, where? In our hearts, the very place where the bread is never going to go. If the bread ends up in your heart, you're dead. And so, because of that, that means we can actually even share in communion without actually eating any bread or drinking any wine, right? I mean, it's helpful, but it's not necessary. The prayer book actually says, if there's not enough bread or wine to go around, if you're at the back, listen up very carefully, this may apply to you today. If there is not enough bread or wine to go around, it's okay because, quote, we share in the sacrament by earnestly remembering, there's that word again, and giving hearty thanks for what Jesus did. Finally, let me make an observation about the building we're sitting in. We have a beautiful place in which to gather, but, are you ready now? This is not a traditional Anglican building. I know for many of us, this is actually the kind of building that is all we've ever known. But this style of building and the ceremonial style that it represents, it is actually a relative theological novelty in the history of Anglicanism. The Tractarian or Oxford movement of the 1830s promoted this style of building, but they were in part rejecting the biblical truths that the Book of Common Prayer so clearly points us to. You see, in 1850, when this building and buildings from many of the places where we come from were constructed, the Tractarians were in full force. So what we think is genuinely Anglican is actually not really at all. It is a relative novelty. As beautiful as it is, it distorts things. Let me give you one example. It places the table. Please note that that is a table and not an altar. Do you see it now? Why is it a table, not an altar? Because we're about to share a meal. We're going to share it on this one here. That's why we've chosen the most deliberately bare table we can. We're sharing a meal around a table, not sacrificing something on an altar. But what does it do? It places it all the way up here. Right out of the way. And it even raises it a couple of levels and puts some bars in the way. What's the impression it gives you? That's a very holy place up there. And me, the scummy, not you. Oh, actually you, not you. Me, the scummy parishioner, I have to be down here, all well out of the way of that really, really holy place up there, right? Do you see what it's doing? Even as you walk in, what's the first thing you see? You see the table, don't you? It just takes you there, distant and far away. In 1500, it's quite possible you would be in a church where there would even be a screen just saying, you can't come near. What did the reformers do? They brought the table and they put it bang smack. We're going to do this, I think, actually, in about 20 minutes. They brought the table bang smack right in the middle. And they said to everybody, gather around. We're going to share a meal together. Do you see the difference? They met like a family together, round a meal, celebrating what united them. I want to gently suggest, therefore, that our building can, as good as it is, I love this building, but it can in a way act against the truths that the Lord's Supper teaches us, which means it can, the way it's structured, actually act against our understanding of the gospel. And because of that, we need to make sure that we are not ever too wedded to our traditions and the things that make us comfortable, no matter what they may be. You see, most of all, what the reformers like Thomas Cranmer reminded us of is that we need to be prepared to have all those traditions and things we're comfortable with challenged if any of them get in the way of wholly trusting in Jesus' death on the cross, where we are made perfect in the eyes of God. And the Mass took away that full assurance that only the cross of Jesus can bring. And what Thomas Cranmer and others did is they brought it back, brought that assurance back by crafting a liturgy that pointed us right back to where we should be, just at the cross, trusting Jesus, knowing that because of what happened there, once and once only, we can always be considered perfect by the God who made us. And for that, we owe God great thanks.